I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to James chapter 1, the verses he just read as we go over them. This is what we'll be studying this morning. Again, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for speaking to us. Father, today we pray that you speak to us. We pray that you open our minds to understand what you say. We pray that you open our eyes to see what you're telling us. We pray that you open our ears to hear. We pray that you open our hearts to receive. Father, what we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So they say if you want to leave a legacy in your life, you determine what you want people to say about you at your funeral or how you want your obituary to read, and then you make a plan backward and work into it from there. When I was a kid, my father always used to tell me that when he died, he wanted people to say that he was a good man. And he did pass away in 2016, and that's what everybody said about him at his funeral, that he was a good man. And he was. When we live with the end in mind, we live life with a purpose. My dad lived his life with a purpose. And this is what James is actually calling his readers to this morning in this text, to live with the end in mind. And so what he's going to do is he's going to give us two imperatives here that we need to follow, two commands that he's going to tell us that we need to listen to. Command number one, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And command number two, let perseverance finish its work. So consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, and then let perseverance finish its work. There's a lot of feedback. Sorry, I'm ADD, so all of a sudden I'll start squirrel, and I'll be in the middle of a sermon. No, anyway, these verses have challenged me for several years. I used to look at these verses and say, wow, that's a great idea. And maybe one day, when I'm a good enough Christian, I'll be able to grow into that. I'll be able to live in to what he's telling us to do here. I thought that it was more of Christianity 1301, and I found myself more at Christianity 101. I figured, okay, when I get to be a good enough Christian where I stop sinning, don't ask me how that's going, that I could live into this. But that's not what James is telling us here. What James is giving us here is something very important. So what James is telling us here, and what he's giving us here, is actually something very fundamental, something very foundational. It's not something that we can't attain. It's not something that we can't reach. Unfortunately, too many Christians take a look at these verses and have once heard it preached somewhere that this means that in order for us to be a good Christian, that we need to have a smile on our face in all times. Hey, if you've got a divorce, if you're going through a death in the family, you know what? Smile. Smile. A Christian should always smile. A Christian should always be happy. But that's not at all what James is telling us here this morning. As a matter of fact, what James is giving us here this morning is something that we all can use, whether we've been a Christian for 20 years or 20 minutes. And so he starts out by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy with trials. That's something hard to get your head around, isn't it? That's something that's pretty difficult. Have joy, show joy when you're facing trials of many kinds. But what James is seeking to do here is he's seeking to set his readers' minds straight as they even start this out. Because what he's saying for them, or what he's saying to them, is do not focus on this quid pro quo idea of God and focus on the truth of God. You've heard of this quid pro quo idea, right? In the Western world, especially here in America, we've got this idea that has kind of seeped into the church. And this idea says something that, hey, if I'm a good Christian, then God is going to protect me from bad things happening to me. The quid pro quo from God says things like, if I'm a good Christian, I won't, dot, dot, dot. I won't find myself in the middle of an addiction. If I'm a good Christian, I won't find myself in the middle of a divorce. If I'm a good Christian, I won't receive that unwelcome medical diagnosis. If I'm a good Christian, my kids won't act like that. But this is not biblical. This is not the way God acts. This is not even what the Bible tells us that God will do with us. And when we apply this idea to ourselves, what we begin to find really quickly is when something goes wrong in our life, we begin to question the sincerity of God. We begin to question the goodness of God. God, I'm doing the right thing. Don't you understand? Why is this happening to me? And then on the far extreme side, this can be very blasphemous. This gives rise to what they call the prosperity gospel or the name it and claim it gospel, which aren't gospels at all, but effectively says, if I do my side for God, God does his side for me. And James immediately tries to set our thinking straight. As a matter of fact, God doing for us because simply we do for him is not biblical at all. And him stopping things in the world so that we will have a good life is not something that's ever brought up in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself in John 16:33 says, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Now, notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, in this world the backslidden will have troubles. He doesn't say, in this world, the half-committed will have troubles. No. What's he say? It's straight out. It's in the words on the page. In this world, you will have trouble. His half-brother James, as we're reading it right here, he says the same things. Look at his word usage. James doesn't say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, if ever you face trials of many kinds. He says, whenever. It's a certainty. It will happen. It will happen whether we are good Christians doing what we're supposed to do. It will happen. It will happen in this world. When it does, how do we react? And we see there's a lot of biblical examples of people actually doing this, actually showing pure joy when it occurs. We see the apostles in Acts 5:41. They get flogged in the Sanhedrin, and then they leave, and they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We see later on in Acts, Paul and Silas, they're worshiping God after they were beaten with rods, and they were laying on their backs on a cold floor in a jail cell with their feet up in stocks, and they're worshiping God. Why? Why? Because they considered it pure joy. Now, it's easy to get the wrong impression here. They weren't just avoiding the truth of what was going on. They weren't just being very simple. They weren't trying to use the power of positive thinking. They weren't trying to just pretend that everything was okay. And that's what a lot of Christians do, don't they? A lot of Christians, we pretend that everything is okay. But the reason they were able to express joy is because they were living with the end in mind. And as they were suffering, they knew that no matter what happened, God was going to use this to make them mature and complete. Now, this joy wasn't the same as a happiness emotion. Emotions can't be charged to us. Emotions can't be commanded. And if we decide that the Bible is commanding an emotion, we immediately go wrong. Notice his word usage here as he's talking. He doesn't say, have pure joy. How many Christians have twisted themselves up into knots as they were going through difficult times and they tried to make their terrible emotions, they tried to put this on top of that. They tried to even command their own emotions. There was a lady who had lost her spouse of 50 years, and they were at his funeral. And the lady was telling her family, she said, "You know, I'm lost. I have never felt this kind of pain. But when everybody from the church comes in, I'm going to put a smile on my face. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to do what the Bible tells me to do." But that's not what James is calling for here. And notice his word usage. He doesn't say, have pure joy. He says, consider it pure joy. So that means there's something else that he's trying to tell us. There's something else that he's trying to do with this. And he's saying here, the joy isn't an emotion. We see joy as happiness, but to consider it pure joy, it brings it into something different altogether. He says that it's more of a state of being, not an emotion. Craig Bloomberg, in his exegetical commentary, says, "Joy proves to be quite different from happiness. So this verse doesn't support the idea that a Christian must smile all the time. Joy may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation, or an unnatural, deep reaction of steady and unadulterated thankful trust in God." This is what the apostles had here, as we're seeing them in Acts. They had a settled contentment. And this is what James is calling us to do in these verses. He's not saying have a smile on your face at all times. He's saying have a settled contentment in what God is doing in your life. Now that's very different. It's very different. And James is going to go on to tell us why we can have this settled contentment. In verse 3 he says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." He tells us that this is going to mean something. God is going to do something with this. This last month, my children have been sharing this sickness all through our house. They got it at school, and then they continue to pass it on to each other. One of them, we had to take her to the doctor, and we had to get some medicine. And the medicine that they gave her smelled terrible. It tasted terrible. You know, of course, we were good parents. We told her things like, hey, the worse it tastes, the better it works. You know, that kind of thing. Didn't help an awful lot. But we had to give it to her every day. And every day she despised taking it. And every day we despised giving it to her. But we did. Why? Because we knew it was going to make her better. We knew that it was going to heal her. It's just like when people go to the gym and they get on the treadmill. I don't have any of my friends ever, anybody that I ever graduated high school with or graduated from anywhere, as a matter of fact, nobody has ever come to me and said, you know, I want to spend endless hours on the treadmill. Nobody does that. We don't get on the treadmill for the treadmill's sake, do we? No. We get on the treadmill because it's part of a bigger picture. It's part of something else we're trying to do. Build endurance, get healthier, lose weight, do whatever. But we don't get on the treadmill for the treadmill's sake. In the spiritual world, as we're suffering through something, it's going to be part of a bigger picture that God is working out in our life. And we need to have the settled contentment that he's going to do that. That doesn't mean we can't be sad. It doesn't mean we can't be brokenhearted. It doesn't mean we can't be falling on the ground out of just sheer pain. Bloomberg, again, he says that perseverance is faith stretched out. He defines perseverance as faith stretched out. And he states that James isn't calling for a downtrodden passivity. Okay, you're saying I've got to have pure joy. I'll just go through this. He's saying, but rather, we need to approach it with an engaged waiting or a militant patience. You don't really hear those words put together too often, do you? Engaged waiting, militant patience. But as we go through the trials in our lives, the Holy Spirit begins to mold us. He begins to shape us, and he does things with us to mold us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is our goal. And the more we allow him to, the more he will do. And there's always evidence when the Holy Spirit is working on us. There's always fingerprints of some kind when he is working on us. As a matter of fact, Paul, he calls it fruit when the Spirit is working on us. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience," or peace, "forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now again, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say the fruit of a good Christian, the fruit of a Christian who worships properly, the fruit of me trying super hard. No, he says the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us and on us and does things that only he can accomplish in our lives. And it is the Holy Spirit who will be producing everything that we're talking about here. And it's him who will be producing the perseverance that James is talking about. It is the Holy Spirit working on us. And even when we are in trouble on the outside, even when we are in so much pain on the inside that we can't even express it, even when we can't feel it, he is molding us. Now, James goes on to his second imperative, his second command for us, and he tells us to let perseverance finish its work. Let perseverance finish its work. It's one thing to go through a terrible trial. It's a whole nother thing when it feels like that trial will never, ever, ever stop. What do we do when our life looks like a mirror that somebody took and bashed up against the wall, and it's laying out in shards in an undiscernible pattern all around us in our life? What do we do when it hurts so bad that it feels like our heart has just been destroyed? What do we do as Christians? How do we experience this? How do we walk through this? He doesn't say put on a smile. No. We walk through it. And we trust with a settled contentment that he's doing something with us. Because as we're going through these difficult times, it can be very, very difficult to go to church. Going to church can be painstaking. There's expectations of a smile sometimes. It can be tough to worship God when we're suffering through these times. As a matter of fact, sometimes worshiping God in church is almost like the hymn writer penned, it's a sacrifice. Have you ever heard that song? "We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." It's a very fun sounding song. It's a very triumphal sounding song. "We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you sacrifices of thanksgiving. We offer up to you sacrifices of joy." It's a fun song to sing. And if you ever think about the lyrics and you're in a good place in your life, you're thinking, how in the world could this be a sacrifice? But when everything has gone wrong, when you are in more pain than you know how to express, this takes on a different version. This takes on a different view. Because sometimes our praise to God is only a moan. Maybe it's nothing more than just a groan. Sometimes it's only silence. And if we can make our way through church, and if we can talk to people and put on our smile, we still go home and we are still left with the loneliness and with the anguish and with the pain and the worry, the concern. And it's hard dealing with these things second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day after day, and especially night after night. But Spurgeon says, there's some of your graces which could never be discovered were it not for your trials. Trials change people. and they change us. They can either change us for the better or for the worst. You remember the story of Job in the Bible? Job is a wealthy man, and Job worships God. Job, by all accounts, does everything right. But then all of a sudden, through a variety of ways, he loses everything. He loses his children, he loses his wealth, his health, his friends, and he's left laying on the floor, writhing in pain physically. Now, at first, Job shows great faith in God. And he says things like, well, God gives and God takes away. But then Job's friends show up. And what do? They bring in the idea of a quid pro quo God. And they begin to judge him. And they begin to say, hey, you know what? This wouldn't happen if you weren't a sinner. You know, if you would just repent, if you would just tell God how bad of a person you are, he'd fix everything. And Job begins to defend himself, and he says, No, this wasn't how it was. I wasn't sinning. I was doing everything right. And he begins to argue with them back and forth through chapter after chapter. And somewhere along the way, Job gets caught up in the idea that God actually is a quid pro quo God. And then he starts to think to himself, hey, wait a minute. I'm the good guy here. God's the bad guy. God just doesn't know what he's doing. God made a mistake. Wow, God really, really has messed this up. And I really wish, like a lawyer, I could get right in front of God and I could tell him exactly how good I am. And once I could lay all my evidence out, like a lawyer in a court case, once I lay everything out, he would see how badly he messed this up, and then he would restore me. Well, they talk about this for a while, and God does show up. And the meeting with God and Job does not go at all like Job thought it was going to go. And God begins to set everybody straight. And as he's talking and he's setting people straight, he begins to talk to Job's friends and even tells them about him being a quid pro quo God. He said, "You are lying about me. You told lies about me." God was working out something in Job's life. But Job and his friends were so busily focused on something else. God was being unfair. God was doing what he shouldn't be doing. When we go through trials, every human instinct we have is to make sure we get out of it and get back to normal as fast as possible. But this is where we have to hold on and we have to trust in God. We have to trust that he's working out something that we can't see. As a matter of fact, Paul gives us a sister verse to this of what we're looking at in James this morning, but he tells it from God's view. Paul in Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Paul is saying the exact same thing that James is. But Paul's coming at it from a different perspective. Paul's coming at it from a God promise view. He's coming at it from a 100-foot overview. Whereas James is coming at it from a street view. He's coming at it from only a couple of feet away. See, what Paul gives us in Romans 8:28 is the promise. What James is giving us in James 1, 2 through 4 is the procedure. The promise and then the procedure. We love the promise idea. I love that God's going to work everything together for me somehow. Procedure part. I don't know that I want to go through that. But James finishes out his statement in verse 4 by saying, "So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So he's telling them to let perseverance finish his work so that they may be mature and complete. He's given them the imperatives. Now he's given us the indicative. And he tells us that as we go through these things, God makes us mature Christians in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, he makes us more and more complete. Trials and testing bring us growth. And this is how we become more mature Christians. And it's important that we read our Bible. It's important that we come and we worship. It's important that we pray. It is important that we do all of these things. But when we go back to the gym metaphor, if we were going to do that, when we read our Bible, when we go to worship, when we pray, it's more like arm and chest day. We can go and we can work, and we don't have to do near as much work to see near as much progress. But when we go through the trials of our lives, in God's spiritual gym, that's like leg day. Nobody likes leg day. You don't see much progression on your legs. It hurts a lot more. It's a lot more painful. But it's also an important part of the process. True growth comes in the trials. It comes with our pain. There's a myth in the church that says, the longer I've been a Christian, the more mature of a Christian I am. The myth says that if I've been a Christian for 20 years and you've only been a Christian for 10 years, I'm a much more mature Christian than you are. But the truth of the matter is, the mechanism of time and the mechanism of maturity are two whole different things. My dad used to say, hey, I may be getting older, but nobody can make me grow up. We say when an adult is acting immature, we say things like, well, he may be 40, but he's acting like he's 20. We can easily understand these things in this physical world. We can easily understand these things all around us. But sometimes we have a hard time applying that to the spiritual life. But the same is true. True spiritual maturity does not come from being a Christian for a long time. It comes from being built up by the Holy Spirit through times of trial and through times of testing. Now, we do our best to avoid these things all that we can. And James reminds us here, again, take our eyes off of God being a quid pro quo God and to focus it where it needs to go. And the focus is to be on the spiritual scale, on what God is doing to us. It's not going to stop the pain. No, it's not. But it's going to give us a security that the world doesn't have. Because the world, as they go through suffering, as they go through trials, as they go through temptation, they don't have the promises that we have if they are not in Jesus Christ. Now, what he's telling us to do here is not an avoidance. It's not to daydream or to have a pretense of any kind, but rather to focus on the spiritual truth. As we suffer through trials, we consider them to be more of a distraction from our walk with Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, the country band Rascal Flatts actually captures this idea. It's a worldly idea that we tend to pick up. And it's in their song called Bless the Broken Road. And the lyrics go, I set out on a narrow way many years ago, hoping I would find true love along the broken road. But I got lost a time or two, wiped my brow, kept pushing through. I couldn't see how every sign pointed straight to you. Every long-lost dream led me to where you are. Others who broke my heart, they were like northern stars, pointing me on my way into your loving arms. This much I know is true, that God blessed the broken road that led me straight to you. I think about the years I spent just passing through. I'd like to have the time I lost and give it back to you. But you just smile and take my hand. You've been there, you understand. It's all part of a grander plan that's coming true. What James is trying to tell us here is the opposite of the way the world believes troubles and trials come along to us. See, James is telling us, he's not telling us that the troubles and the trials take us off our path with Jesus Christ. He's saying they're part of the path. They are on the path as we walk through them. The troubles and the pain that we suffer in this world do not come to us outside of the control of God. It's not like something just snuck in and got a hold of us and God didn't notice. It's not like he has no idea it's there. He allows them for various reasons. And even when our life seems to be completely out of control, Nothing is out of God's control. And this is where we begin to trust in Him. It actually brings a new light as we read Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." God's plan for us, God's plan for our lives, was never meant for us to be lived in a vacuum of happiness. He didn't count out our steps. He didn't count the things that He wanted us to do and say, "Ooh, hope their life doesn't unravel right here because I really have some stuff I need them to accomplish." No. God knows when, where, and how our lives are going to fall apart. And it's up to us to trust in His plan and to walk in what He has for us to walk in. Because in our times of suffering, in our times of pain, in our times of hurt, there will be things God wants us to do. It's not a time out. I don't have a free-for-all now. There are things that He wants me to do. And that's what we do when we have this settled contentment. We can draw probably on this some of our greatest encouragement from the ministry, the worldly ministry of Jesus Christ. We all know as Christians that Jesus came to this world to live as a human, flesh and blood, to buy our salvation. He knew when He came, He was going to the cross. But the cross didn't stop Him. He was resurrected. Not only was He resurrected, not only did He buy our way of salvation, He now sits in control of everything yet again at the right hand of God the Father. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus from a worldly perspective, from somebody who doesn't understand the necessity of salvation, from somebody who doesn't understand any of that, you look at it and you think to yourself, that's a disaster. Guy was only doing ministry for 3 years. Only really when he died, he had about 12 friends. And they killed him. Outside, it looked like a disaster. But God was accomplishing His plan. In our lives, sometimes outside, it can look like a disaster. And this is where we can have the settled contentment that God is working out His plan. And we trust in that, and we walk in that. As we go through times of trial, may we draw encouragement and strength from Jesus, our Savior. And from that, may we be able to do as James tells us, number one, to consider it pure joy as we face trials of many kinds. And number two, may we be able to allow perseverance to finish its work in us, knowing that by the grace of God, He is molding us into His heavenly likeness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Jesus. We thank You so much for the blessings that You have given us through Him. We thank You so much for our salvation in Him. Lord, we pray, as we go through times of trial, may we be able to focus on You. May we be able to be real and let people see that there is pain, but in that pain, there's hope. And we pray, Lord, that You help us to remember that hope. We pray that You help us, give us the strength to walk through it. And we pray, Lord, that we may glorify You in everything that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.